Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight once again for this opportunity to be here, and we're thankful for the beautiful day that we've had, and we're thankful for all the good things that are out there in nature, Father, and the things that sometimes we take for granted, the beauty of each day. Each one is unique, Father. We realize that no 2 days are alike, and each one represents some part of your wisdom, some part of your ability to do something a little different. And it's amazing to us. And Father, as we look at these things, we cannot help but be taken up with this one who could do all these things, Father, that you would plan before eternity to include us in part of your plan. That sacrifice that was to come, Christ, would be for us. We would be included in your plan. And it's amazing for us to realize that. With all that, Father, you can do, why you should choose each one of us is a mystery that perhaps we'll never understand. But we're thankful for it tonight, Father, and the time we have together. May we enjoy the fellowship of your word. May we enjoy our fellowship with each other. And Father, may the Spirit be the teacher. And blessing these things, we'd ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, okay.
Before you turn on the recorder, can I make that?
Oh, okay. Should I
no.
turn the clock?
I don't suppose.
Okay. Dan wants to make an announcement, so. Okay.
Let's see, I will pause for that.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
Deviate slightly from it. I mean, this is pretty close to what we've been talking. Not really, but the question came up last week, and we delved into something, and we don't have to spend any more time on this than our interest is involved. But the four covenants of Abraham came up last week, and I think it's something worth knowing. And I thought, well, I had thought initially, I thought I don't want to deviate into that because we're so far from the end. But then I thought, we're not going to finish it tonight anyway, and so we're going to have to pick up in the fall. But I thought this would be worth. Now, if we take a look at Scripture, we're going to find that Abraham has four covenants. Now, in the middle, right about two-thirds of the way down the page, there's a paragraph that says, traditional Christianity believes that God had one covenant with Abraham beginning in Genesis 12 and continuing until Genesis 22. Now, the next statement says this clearly violates Scripture. Now, but this is we read the first part, and we'll come back and look at the rest of that statement. But traditionally, that's what Christianity believes, that Abraham had a single covenant that ran from chapter 12 through chapter 22. Now, when we look at look at covenants in Scripture, there are some things that we need to keep in mind. The first one is one that it's in effect for everything we do. We always have to take Scripture literally. We have no right to read into it what we like. You know, we can't. One of the common things that you see today people will often do is they will take the modern use of a word and we'll read it back into the New Testament. And, of course, for example, the word good is one that's an easy one to see. The way we use good today, sometimes it's read back by Christians into the Bible when it talks about something being good. And the picture we get of what good is not the picture of the New Testament. That's not the way the word good is used. So we take Scripture literally. We take it in its context. And now when it comes to the matter of a covenant it only exists when Scripture says something is a covenant. That should seem pretty simple, but that's right there. That second rule is one that is just not observed. Because if you're going to make one covenant the way it's done, it just completely violates everything about that second rule. Now, and the third thing is tradition is not a guideline to determining covenants. One of the things that Brother Dave and I were talking about is related to this, is somehow tradition and status have a way of sticking their nose into the Bible study of most people. And quite often we take things, we just accept something because it's a traditional interpretation, a traditional teaching of Scripture.
Because so-and-so said it.
And so-and-so said it. And if so-and-so said it, it's well known.
Mm-hmm.
And it perhaps is an error in some area. And Brother Dave or Brother I would say something that would be accurate. Quite often you're going to find that most Christians out there say, well, I know Brother so-and-so, and they'll take his word. And so tradition and culture and so forth are difficult. And tradition is not a guideline to determine covenants. You know, the tradition that is there, that it's a long-established tradition, and we're not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to be critical, but we're just saying this factually. This is just a simple fact we face, is that when we come to Scripture, if we drag tradition in on any area of Scripture, any place, we're going to have problems. We're going to misunderstand what is there, and we don't want to do that. Now, basically, yes?
With respect to that point right there, John, Bible teachers who have distinguished themselves with a very, very sound method in some areas have actually contributed to that, where their method has failed them, but tradition has been their friend. Mm-hmm. And because they've distinguished themselves broadly with respect to something wherein their method has not been consistent, that too gets elevated to, mm-hmm. and because we can think of names, Schofield, Darby, others.
Yeah. And it's easy, you know. One of the things that, when you get to this, I always, when I think of about individuals and such being elevated, I remember 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul told the Corinthian church, he says, some of you follow men. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they're following, you know, Peter had no more authority than Paul did to teach Scripture, nor did Cephas. Cephas, that's Peter. Then Apollos. Apollos was another one. But it's easy to do that, and that's something we don't want to get caught with. And we don't. There's a rule of thumb, we don't do that here. There's a rule, none of us that teach from our church, from the seminary, or here, we're not going to quote from this book or that book or say this person taught that or this is what the church has always believed. What the church has always believed may be right and it may be wrong, but instead, we'll just go here. Why not just go here in the first place? Because this is supposed to be our source book, and so we come here. And what individuals say, you know, it's just unfortunate that that happens because it can cloud the issue. So we'll just stick with Scripture. Now, a covenant, point number four on there, covenant essentially is a contract. In modern terms, it's a contract between two or more individuals that can be conditional or unconditional. Conditional meaning both parties have to do something. And there are lots of verses in Scripture. There are a number of covenants you can see that in, and it's an if-then proposition. If you do this, I'll do this. And we know it in terms of a contract. If I pay so much a month, I get to drive the car. Well, if I decide I don't want to pay so much this month, and I still want to drive the car, I'm going to have a problem, aren't I? I'm going to break the contract. I've agreed to it. And so essentially, a covenant is, in modern terminology, is a contract between two individuals. It can be conditional, or it can be unconditional. Now, we're going to see that Abraham had a covenant that was several covenants that are just completely unconditional. He did not have to do anything. So as it were, God signed a contract and said, I will do this. And he signed a contract based upon his person that he's going to do something. Now, this is important. Point number five is important because this is the place where traditional Christianity has a problem. It says once a covenant has been agreed upon by individuals, nothing can be added to it or taken away. Now, would you sign a mortgage on a house where the mortgage holder would say, no, I think 3%, 3.9% is not enough. I'm going to write it for 7%. When you sign a contract where they, I know there's a variable interest, but I'm talking about where someone could just come in and just decide to change the contract. Say, well, no, 30 years isn't long enough. I make you pay 35. Would anybody sign a contract like that where you could do that? No, nobody would do that. That would be insane. But when we come to, if we handle this the way tradition does, and I'm not trying to be critical. I hope I'm not coming across negative because I don't really want to be negative on this. I just want to be accurate with Scripture. But when we come back to Genesis 12 and the traditional approach, we have a covenant being made allegedly in Genesis 12. And then there's going to be stuff added to it again a couple more times up to Genesis 22. We have this covenant signed. Doesn't Galatians 3 say we have the New King James translation? It says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So in other words, when God makes a covenant with a man, it's made, it's sealed, it's done. So we'll have a real problem because we have a number of things here. Because when we start looking at Scripture, we go back to Genesis, and you'll see there are a number of places where it looks like it could be an ongoing covenant, but it's not a covenant because you're going to see that there are specific things said that indicate it is not an addition to a covenant. In some cases, it is a new covenant. It is a brand new covenant. Now, there are actually four individual contracts or covenants that God had with Abraham. And they're not the same. Now, why that's going to be important is because when we get to the end, you'll find out that there is one covenant that has a provision that reaches forward to us from Abraham. Now, if there was only one covenant with Abraham, if there was only one that went from Genesis 12 to 22, and some part of that reached to us, well, that would somehow bring us under all the rest of the covenant, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And that would involve the law of Moses. And that's where Reformed theology comes. And it's important to know this, because when we understand this correctly, we'll see that, no, we are not under any of the provisions to Abraham, none of the other provisions. And no, we're not going to take the promises that God gave of land and say, well, that really means heaven. Well, I think if God had meant heaven, he could have said heaven, couldn't he? I think there's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for it. In fact, it's very found in Genesis 1:1. I want to begin by, and we'll take some time to look at this, in Genesis chapter 12. This is where normally, traditionally, and I think, I'm not sure, but I believe even, if I remember correctly, Dr. Schofield even has the Abrahamic covenant over Genesis 12. I'm not sure, but I believe he does. Anybody got a Schofield reference Bible?
Yep.
Does it say the covenant over Genesis 12?
Let's see here.
I cannot remember.
Abraham's covenant.
Okay, so it's called... Okay, now let's look. Okay, now this is traditionally... I guess it would be a couple of others at 12 instead of 21, wouldn't it? Okay, let's see. Genesis 12. Okay, Genesis 12. Now Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham went as Jehovah had spoken unto him. Now, first thing I want to know, how many times did you read covenant in these verses?
Zero.
You didn't read it, did you? Now, there's no place in here that says that. And there's no place in the New Testament that refers back to this and says, this was a covenant. What is this? This is a promise that was made to Abram. It was a promise. Now, we can get real picky and say, what's the difference between a promise and a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal contract. A promise is a verbal statement. Now, when you're dealing with God, if God promises to do something unconditionally, that's as good as a covenant. You don't need it. You don't need any more than that. But a covenant can be made, and it's more often made, from my point of view, God will make a covenant with someone to show them how emphatic it is. It's even more formal than just a promise. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. If God says, I will do this, there's no doubt about it. So a covenant, well, that's just to show that that's more than anything. It's for human nature. It's to show certainly with the emphasis that that will indeed happen. Now, this is a promise because he said, I'm going to do this. But you'll notice, what kind of promise is this? Promises can be like covenants. They can be conditional. They can be unconditional. Is this a conditional one? Take a look at it.
Conditional.
It's conditional. He had to do something. Now, in verse 1, and I read from the American Standard, but the New King James is actually a little bit better here. Or the King James is better. It says, now Jehovah had said unto Abram. Had said. What is that? Past tense. He had said before this. This is a personal promise that was made to Abram. It was conditional. Abraham didn't do his part. He didn't keep it. And if you skip back a few verses, and it's really an eye-opener, if you just go back in context, let's go back to verse 31 of the 11th chapter. Now, Jehovah said to Abram, you get out of your country, leave your country. Number two, leave your kindred. And number three, leave your father's house, and you go to a land. So you leave your kindred, your relatives, your father's house, and your land. But what does it say back in 11:31? And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Haran, and they dwelt there. Wow, wait a minute. If somebody believed this promise, who was it?
Terah.
Okay, now does that fulfill? I say, okay, that fulfills the promise, doesn't it? Well, wait a minute, it says you leave your kindred. Your father's house. Didn't do any of that, did he? And in fact, you notice what happens if you read on in the next verse. It says, and the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. So now Abram has gone. He hasn't done a single thing that God said. If you look at it, let's be honest. We're not being critical of Abram. We're just being honest with Scripture. He said, get out of your father's house. He didn't do that. leave your kindred. He didn't do that. And go to Canaan. He didn't do that. He didn't do any of those things. So now, does God have any obligation to fulfill this promise at this point to Abram? Now, he's going to do this. You're going to see that he actually will, this will come later. But not now. It doesn't come at this point. Now, does God have to, if Abram did this, does God have any obligation to fulfill this at this point, Abram?
Well, he never set the time limit. He just said go.
He said go.
Yeah, and he didn't say either next year or 2 years. Or
no,
years.
But Abram up to this point, at this point,
it seemed like,
at this point, God has no obligation because he hasn't done it. Now, when he does get into the land, in verse 4, so Abram went as Jehovah had spoken. Now, you're right, Richard. You hit an important point. He does eventually start to do it. Now, he spent some time, and he spent time in Terah. Yes?
Oh, I think something else, too, that maybe we should keep in mind, too. If I'm understanding this correctly, God is making a promise to Abraham who is not saved yet.
You're absolutely correct. That's another point. You are absolutely correct. Abraham is not saved until the 15th chapter. We do know that. You need to look at that. Let's flip over to Genesis 15.
So Genesis 12 is not the hallmark of faith.
It is not a hallmark of faith. Now stop and think for a moment. Does God make a promise? Does God speak to unsaved people, make promises to them? Well, I hope he does, because when you heard the gospel, you were unsaved. And God promised eternal life if you would believe in the finished work of Christ. I was unsaved. God made a promise to me when I was unsaved. So God deals with unsaved people. Because if he doesn't, how could he ever deal with anybody? Everybody starts off unsaved. But the point of the matter is, if you look at Genesis 15, and let's begin at verse... we should probably go back again about verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he, that is God, brought him, that's Abram, forth, and said, look now toward the stars, look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, that's God, said unto Abram, so shall your seed be. And he, that's Abram, believed in Jehovah, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Now, if you have a reference Bible at all, it's going to reference you to Romans chapter 4. And you will find that this is the time when Abram got saved. So Abraham in Genesis 12, good point that you brought up. We would have gotten there eventually, but I'm glad you brought it up anyway. Abram was not even saved at this point. So God made an offer to an unsaved man. And if there was any faith initially involved, it was Terah that took this step. I mean, you notice it says Terah took Abram. It doesn't say Abram went and Terah came with him. No, it says Terah took Abram. So it's interesting. At first, it appears to me initially that Abram doesn't seem to be too interested in the whole deal, because he doesn't go. His father takes him. Now, when he does get into the land, in verse 4 of Genesis 12, where we were, so Abram went out as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Well, there you go.
John, do we know when God said this to Abraham? Like before or after Terah moved him?
Well, he spoke, no, Terah, it was before. Terah, it says Terah took him to go to Ur of the Chaldees.
Yes, but how do we know God said it before that point?
Well, I mean, with the context, I mean, it makes sense. Otherwise, there's no reason for it to be in here. Why would Terah have decided to uproot and go from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan? Now, I realize we can't conclusively prove it, but the context, it fits together, and it certainly, yes?
There is a reference in Acts 7, 2, and 3.
Okay.
Even before.
And the high priest said, hear me, brethren, fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran,
okay,
and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come to land, I will show you. And he departed, verse 4, from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living.
He also says God removed him. Yeah, okay, I forgot. I'm glad you brought that up.
What made you think to go to Acts 7?
my note right here.
I've been well taught.
We would do that.
Generations.
A lot of history, man.
Very well put. Very well put. So not only if it's context, but also if it's a New Testament commentary, which I completely had forgotten about. So, thank you. But so we see that Abram really wasn't involved, and you see that as you look in this. Now, pretty much, you have the 3 points I made that initially, when he does get into the land. Now, eventually, Abraham and Lot are going to separate. But do you remember why they separated? I don't think I put that in the notes.
Because of the land for the animals.
Yeah, it wasn't because, and when they did separate in the 13th, early part of the 13th chapter, it was not because there was a strife between the herdsmen, and you can see it. And then verse 7, it says, "And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray, between me and thee, and between thy herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brethren." And then, of course, they separate. Abraham says, you go pick where you want to go, and I'll go the other direction. So even when they did finally separate, now Abraham is at a point where God can deal with him, and now God is going to speak to him again, because now Abraham has finally fulfilled the conditions. But did Abraham separate for the right reason? No, he didn't really separate for the right reason. He just separated. It was something entirely different. So as you look at this, you'd have a hard time seeing evidence at this point that Abraham believes anything.
You might posit that had he explicitly obeyed. I mean, I think we do posit that if he had explicitly obeyed, he wouldn't have a problem with Lot to begin with.
Well, yeah. It's interesting how Lot fits into the whole thing. Although the ironic thing is that Lot actually is something of a precursor to Abraham's salvation. You do realize that, don't you? Because if you look at the 14th chapter. Abraham goes forth with his 318 trained servants, and they take on the kings, and they defeat them and bring back Lot and his possessions and everyone, all the people from the cities that were taken. And as they come back, and the 15th chapter opens up, and it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." Fear not, I am your shield. What does that have to do with anything?
Wow.
Fear not, I am your shield. Abraham was afraid. Why? 318 men he went, he fought a war, and he could have been killed. I am your shield. I'm the one protecting you. So it's an interesting story how this all... first verse of the 15th chapter. To me, it's a fascinating story how this woven together. Lot should not have come, but yet it's interesting that it's despite the fact that Lot shouldn't have even been there, Lot was a prime mover without realizing it in this man's salvation. Now, you do know, by the way, from 2 Peter, that Lot was a saved man before Abraham was. Do you know that? I don't remember the verse in 2 Peter, Dave. You'd have to tell me, but I know it's in 2 Peter. It says, Lot was a godly man. And he was a saved man at this time, which is ironic. The saved man was not the one that had the promise. The unsaved man was. And when they split and separated, the saved man went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Very nice place to visit.
Yeah.
Send me a postcard if you go there. With bitumen and all everything else. But so anyway, it's ironic how this all fit together, because Lot is a saved man, but yet he proved to be a problem. And yet, indirectly, it's interesting. Because of what happened and the battle, if you look at it, think about what that means. If you're not, I am Abraham, why would he be afraid? He could have been killed, and you notice what? You notice what Abraham says. What do you give me, seeing I go childless? Abraham was thinking about his heir. Why was he thinking about his heir? Because he knew he could have been killed. He didn't have an heir. And so God says, I am your shield. But he says something else, too. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. Something else interesting here about it. And we'll mention this in passing. This is the first place in the Bible you see any detail of someone being saved, of how they were saved. And there's something here that is important. When Abraham was saved, did he get saved to get benefit? Did he get saved for material benefits? Did he get saved to be rich and everything else? I am your exceeding great reward. I am what you get, Abram. What you see here is an offer of a personal relationship. The first man was saved. He wasn't saved to get... Now, God's going to give him land. But that's something he's just chosen to give this man. That's not this man's salvation. The land is something that's separate. So what he says to him, I am your reward. I'm your reward. Interesting, is it not? The first man to get saved, this is the first time you see anybody's salvation in the Bible detailed. And the offer of salvation, it's righteousness that is imputed to him, just like it is now. He had to believe in something he couldn't see. He looked at the stars of heaven and he had to see children up there. And his wife was barren. It was impossible, but yet he believed it. And God offered this man a personal relationship with himself. Now, all the other things, now, let's not read anything back into there than we have. But when we look at this, salvation was very similar back then, wasn't it? Yes.
You also get a peek at how God... You wouldn't make this typical of every single occurrence of salvation, obviously. But yeah, you do get a peek at God dealing with the circumstances which make up the person, the environment, the atmosphere, before righteousness is imputed, before he justified.
Yeah.
And there is something else. You had asked what it doesn't appear that he believed in anything.
Or not, I mean, he didn't believe in the getting the land.
He did believe. He did trust in the Lord. And that's and I say that because in Ephesians chapter 1, it gives a little picture of how man comes to being sealed by the Spirit. Because that's the end. It begins with trusting, and then hearing and believing and being sealed. And he trusted the word of the Lord because that's the reason why he moved. Even though the Lord dragged him over there, I mean, he, after his father died, it says he went to, see if you notice, so Abraham went forth, verse 4, as the Lord has spoken to him.
He did.
Now, I don't want to say that he probably smell the roses or whatever.
Yeah, he was still unsaved at this point.
But he was trusting the word that God had given.
Let's be careful about that, because I think the evidence, when we look at Acts, it says he was, that the Lord brought him out.
Yeah.
And when you go back, let's go back into the, but we mentioned these things and about salvation. And so folks, salvation has always been on the same basis. It's interesting to note this. I mean, there's not a lot of detail here, but there is enough that you can see that God used the circumstances, which is interesting. God uses the circumstances of people's lives as well as individuals. Offered this man something that he wanted, but offered him, beyond that, he offered him a relationship with himself. Now, if you go back to the 13th chapter, I say that Abraham really did not believe too much about what the Lord had said. And the reason being, now that once they've separated, you come down to the 14th verse of the 13th chapter, and it says, "And Jehovah said unto Abraham," I'm reading from the American Standard, so it's Jehovah or the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him. Now notice, now after Lot is separated, now he's met all of the requirements. His father's house, as he left it, his father's dead. His land is gone. He's in the right place. And now he's separated from his kindred. So now he's where he's supposed to be. So now the Lord speaks to him and says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then may thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land, the length and breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now, and Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Now, God says, "Arise and walk through it. Look at this whole land over." What does Abram do? He just left the area. Now stop and ask yourself, does he believe at this point that God's going to do something? Is he paying that much attention? Yes.
So what Richard was saying, I've just had occasion to just kind of think more critically on this, and with the Acts 7 commentary on this series of events, I would posit, to use the word you used, that it was circumstances that God managed Abram to move along according to his plan, and that Abram didn't particularly demonstrate trust or belief, because it doesn't say that he believed him until 15:6, where he believed what God said.
And unsaved men doesn't trust in God. They don't have. You can't give. You can't assign trust.
And my point being that because of the circumstances, he just had to move along because perhaps otherwise he wouldn't have time.
You're absolutely correct. Go ahead.
Chapter 12. If you go to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to you, since I would give this land. Now here, in other words, he's made the journey, he's there.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, so he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him.
Yeah.
Now he wasn't saved yet.
No.
And look, and then go to 13 again. And you go right there to verse 3. And he went on his journey as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent and had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai. And then verse 4 says, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and where Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So by this time, you see, I'm saying he trusted, because trusted isn't the same as believe, I don't think.
Well, but you got to...
It's the beginning of believing.
Well, I'd be careful about signing that to an unbeliever, to a person that's unsaved. I don't know that you can say that they do that.
If you're dichotomized between trust and believe,
you're going to get into dangerous God. I don't know that you can say that he had... Because that trust in the New Testament, the words of trust and belief oftentimes are the same word.
Yeah.
And so it's dangerous to do that. I mean,
revelation for me, because when I read Hebrews chapter 6, and I know that has, you know, people say that has nothing to do with believers. But if you notice the word trusted is in there. He was, it's a picture of a man that, those three verses, 4, 5, and 6. If it were possible, it's a man, and then it says, he didn't say he was sealed by the Spirit, but he somehow or other, his Spirit worked with that man to bring him to truth. And the man is trusting and kind of going along with this. And maybe that's not the right word, you know, that I'm using. But he hasn't quite gotten there yet, but he's moving along. And maybe the concept is totally wrong.
In Hebrews 6, those are saved people that are there. That they're going back. And
I read that and it sounds to me like a saved person.
Yeah, they are.
Like an unsaved person that's on the verge of being saved.
Well, if you check that.
He became a part of
You have to be careful. That word tasted. Tasted is used back in Hebrews 12, or in Hebrews 2, it said Christ tasted death for every man.
Okay.
Now, it doesn't mean he dabbled in it, it means he partook of it. And these are people that they had tasted, they had partaken of salvation. So they are believers.
When God is working in a man's life, and I want to see if the concept that I have is right. That's why I'm asking this.
Yeah.
The concept I have is the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them.
Right, can't know by experience.
2 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now here's a man that's unsaved. He can't receive anything from God at all because he's unsaved. In order to bring him to the truth, God has to somehow or other put him in a bubble, maybe that would be the only way I can explain it, where the enemy can't attach, you know, touch him, so that he can teach him truth. And here's a man walking, and this is a picture that I have of Hebrews 6, and I may be totally wrong, but I'm just thinking, if a man could turn away at that time when God is drawing that man to the truth, if he could, and he did turn away, then there's nothing left. He could never be brought back to repentance.
No. Well, Hebrews 6
what Hebrews 6 is.
Yeah. Hebrews 6 is about saved individuals. So, I mean, that's the catch. Yeah.
Then the concept I have is wrong.
Well, no, your concept.
I'm trying to explain. You know, I always try to put things in a way that I can explain simply.
I don't think your concept is wrong. I think I'm understanding what you're saying is that God will move people into situations and will sort of, as
it said, he'll
move him into situations where he will come. But at this point, he doesn't believe because, you know, he built an altar. Yeah, he built an altar and he came back to it. Yes, he did. But the unsaved people have altars. Do they build? Do they go to church? Do they worship God in some way?
He's motivated by something to make that journey and to to do this, you know, build an altar, you know. I don't know what that means, you know.
Well, it could be, you know, we're not really told.
Worship or what, you know, I don't know.
It may be that he has just religious superstitious awe. I mean, if there's any number of things it could be. It's not specific, because when you look at down in the 13th chapter, and we skipped just to pick certain things out of it. The reason we went here is because this is a place where God says, now, look at the land. Look it all over. Walk through it. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't do it. He just goes off. And so it makes you think, well, he's not terribly interested in land. Mm-hmm. But now, stop and think. Now, there's something we should say in Abraham's defense. At this time, was there a lot of land around? This you go back in ancient history. There was land all over the place. Mm-hmm. Why would land be particularly attractive to this man anyway, necessarily? Now, that's, you know, there's that to consider. But still, it doesn't appear that he was at it because he just walked off. Now, Richard, you had something to say.
Yeah, also, which is another little wrench into this, too, Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith.
Yes.
You want to call that there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's interesting. It sounds like he's obeying what God has said, though yet he is not a believer in the sense of salvation yet.
You've just brought up an interesting point. How could he do an act of faith as an unbeliever? Now, if you go, what we're going to look at in Genesis 15, when God is going, now this, when we come to Genesis 15, let's go ahead and skip up to that point, because now you're going to see when God does do something. Let's begin.
Where are we?
In Genesis 15. And now, Abraham has just believed God in verse 6. And it's reckoned to him for righteousness. Now he's a saved man. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. You notice, I brought you out to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, O Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Does he believe that he's going to get it? Nope. You can see it here. He says, how do I know? He doesn't, just doesn't believe. And he said to him, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each half over against the other. But the birds he divided not. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when you divide the pieces of the animal, this is a type of covenant that was a pretty serious one. You divide the animals in half. The two parties that made the covenant walk through them, signifying, if I don't keep this covenant, may this happen to me. In other words, you know, that's pretty serious. You say, it might be cut in half. I don't think you really want to do that. But it's to signify the seriousness. Now, notice what's going to happen. Now, this is going to be important to answer your question, Richard, because it's going to come right out of what you're going to see here. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, he's deep sleep, and a horror of great darkness, something on the order of what we call a nightmare. He's having a nightmare. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be sojourners in land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. But you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, did Abram hear any of that? No. He's having a nightmare. Now, what else does he not see? And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. In that day, the Lord made a covenant. Ah!
That day.
That day. Now you have it the first time. Here it is. This is the first covenant. It says so. Made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river Euphrates unto the great river river of Egypt, on the great river Euphrates, the Canaanite, Hittite, I skipped about three lines, Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. He names the land from east to west by geography, north to south. But now, Abraham doesn't know what this land is, does he? That's why in Genesis 11, or Hebrews 11, he's going to go forth in faith, because he doesn't know what he's looking for. But he knows God has promised him land or something. So he's looking for a city. I'm not sure exactly why he'd be looking for a city, but now he can go for it. Now he has something to go forth with faith, because now he knows God has promised him something. But he doesn't know what it was exactly. And evidently, in his mind, he saw a city. Now, whether there was something about that, well, the torch and the furnace went between there that left some kind of impression, I don't know. Do you have an idea on that, Dave? I'm not sure. I've never... most I've heard is Dr. Schaefer has suggested to us that there's possibility somehow that the smoking torch went through there like a tower of a city or something and maybe had an effect on.
That's
surmise. That's just a guess.
Big surmise.
Yeah. But what we do know is that now Abraham can go forth in faith at this point. Now he can. In Genesis 12, he couldn't go forth in faith. As an unsaved person doesn't have faith. You couldn't say he wouldn't be in the hall of faith as an unsaved person. But now he is a saved person. Now God has made a covenant saying, I'm going to give you this land. But Abraham didn't hear about what it was.
So in Hebrews 11, it's not talking about leaving Ur as obeying, but the obedience comes after he is saved and this.
Because you can't have faith. Yeah, you can't have faith and you can't be obedient before you're saved. I mean, that's just not possible.
And it could also say, I mean, I'm putting this together, the details for the first time here. I've known this, but have never seen it mapped out. He could say for the first time under the land that he would show him, because he didn't hear the land described in the dream.
No, he didn't hear it.
And the other thing, though, is it could be God working in him to will and to do his good pleasure, causing him to obey.
Well, he's going to obey. He's going to obey. Now he has a chance. Evidently, he's going to do something. He's going to go for it. Now, the actual truth of the matter is, with that Hebrews 11 and that commentary of him looking for the city, you won't see anything from chapter 15 through chapter 22 that shows Abraham particularly had any faith in anything.
Is there anything that even remotely hints of a city? Because it's a very profound reference in Hebrews, but is there anything up through 22 that hints of a city?
Not that I'm aware of. There's nothing in there that doesn't talk about a city. Now, why Abraham would have picked a city when God said something about a land he was going to give him, I would have guessed, humanly speaking, that Abraham would have been looking for a land, but ultimately, he'll have something to do with that too. But all I can tell you for sure is, and I can't explain it, but you can't have a man that's unsaved having faith. An unsaved man's not going to do an act of faith. You have to be saved to have faith to use. And so he went looking for a city. But if it was referring to Genesis 12, he wouldn't have been looking for a city, because God says, I'm going to take you to a land, I'm going to give you land.
Could it be that he was not aware of the river Nile and Euphrates? I mean, that's a long way apart.
If you look at a map and see what God actually promised Abraham, it was many times what actually Israel did have.
Yeah.
But they will have that one day. God promised this land. And you'll notice what kind of a covenant is this in Genesis 15, verse 18?
Right. It says the Lord made a covenant.
It says the Lord made a covenant, so only one party goes between the pieces. So that should tell you something. And then he says, unto your seed I have given this land. Do you see any if you do?
No, that's an unconditional.
So when people try to say that God has no future for Israel, I have a problem with that, because it says, you're under your seed, have I given. Now, who made the promise?
Yeah.
God. Is there any conditions here? There's no conditions here. So I would take it to mean that if God promised he was going to do this, then he's going to do it. At some point, they're going to get this whole piece of real estate. And this is going to happen in the millennium. And if you look at the land, if you want an interesting study, if you have any Bible map or any Bible reference, if you have a Bible map at the back of your Bible, take a look at it. From the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, to the Euphrates. You look at that piece of land. It is huge compared to that little itty-bitty strip that Israel did actually inhabit when they finally went into the land.
As now.
And what they have now is smaller still.
the point you have made in your distinction here is that the going out in faith of Hebrews 11 is after the dream, the unconditional covenant, mm-hmm. Genesis 15.
Yes.
And the first time, if I'm not mistaken, where it says pronouncedly, what's the reason to say Abraham believed God? It didn't say believed him about the promise. Right?
Right.
Pronouncedly, explicitly, very simply, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Pretty stark, in stark contrast.
Mm-hmm. So now we have Abraham as a saved man, but now he's going to go forth. But it's interesting, if you read Genesis 15, or 16 through 22, you don't see really Abraham doing anything in faith until the 22nd chapter. You wouldn't even know this without the New Testament commentary. You wouldn't know that he went forth in faith, because you don't really see the evidence of it back here. Because if you look through this, and I'm not picking on Abraham, and I don't thrive on trashing heroes like the modern trend seems to be in writing and doing historical fiction and so forth. But when you read through this, you're going to find that Abraham makes a series of mistakes. He listens to his wife, and Hagar gets involved, and he has Ishmael. And boy, the Ishmaelites have been a blessing to the world, haven't they? I wonder if Ishmael spent his childhood making bombs. You know, you could have to wonder about that.
Making bombs?
Make bombs.
Bombs.
He was. Yeah. No, no.
Making bombs.
Well, maybe they did that too.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I'm not going to count that.
There is a bomb in you.
Yeah, there's a bomb in you. Oh. I take my hat off. That was the pun of the night. There is a bomb in Gilead. I don't think that was quite the one. But if you go through this now, you're going to find that Abraham is twice going to give away his wife. Well, he's going to give away his wife in the 20th chapter, saying she's my sister. And that's supposed to be where his heir comes from. And hold on a second here. That's his wife. And it doesn't sound like faith to me. So this man has got some problems in here. But we're going to find out in the 22nd chapter, Abraham is going to do the greatest act of faith in the Bible, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. The greatest act of faith. Because the commentary from Hebrews 11 said that he believed God would resurrect him. Resurrect, bring him back from the dead. He was going to do what God said. That is an act of faith unsurpassed in my estimation.
He couldn't have had a real vivid sense of physical bodily resurrection, could he? Well, I mean, he believed. I mean, so that's a stretch to begin with.
Well,
I mean, if he believed he's going to resurrect him from the dead against his, I mean, he.
If you read the 22nd chapter, where when he goes, it says in the fifth verse, and Abram said to his young man, "Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will come again to you."
Yeah. I'm agreeing with you.
Yeah.
It's an incredible.
This is an act of faith. I just, in my opinion, I don't see anything any further. This is way over the top of anything I've ever seen anybody do. It's an act of faith, and he believed, and that's what Hebrews 11 says. He believed God was going to resurrect him. You see here, he said, "We're going to go." Now, Abraham knew when he went. He knew that God said to offer your son, and he was going to go do it. And he said, "We're going to go worship, and we're going to come back to you." So what does that mean? It means exactly what Hebrews says, that he believed that God would resurrect this one from the dead.
Or provide a sacrifice.
Or provide a sacrifice, which is what happened. But I don't know that Abraham was thinking that when it says resurrection. But he does say that in verse 8, God will provide himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son.
Right.
So there is...
See, the thing too that helps me to... or that why I think that Abraham's faith was growing is he had already had an experience just a few years earlier of having a child, he and his wife having a child at an age which would be an impossibility.
It was impossible.
Mm-hmm. And so God had promised that many, many, many years before.
Mm-hmm.
It went on, and they must have, I mean, how realistically did they really believe it was really going to happen? I mean, maybe yes, maybe no. It's not like they did. But eventually it happened.
Mm-hmm.
Man, that must have been absolutely outstanding. So then later on, this whole concept of being resurrection, I could see that being more...
Yeah. But I mean, it's
still...
It's you don't, if you're trying to prove that they had a vivid understanding of physical bodily resurrection back in those days,
yeah.
it'd be hard to do.
It would be.
So for him to posit that this has to happen, God is somehow going to have to do this to
this is
promise, that's a real...
That's faith over the top, yeah.
Fulfill the
yeah.
promise.
Yes.
But there's an interesting comment in Genesis 22.
I'm turning.
You taught very well then.
This one is taught very well. It's doing a good
I'm
job.
Sorry
so
I
whatever.
Ever asked. Go ahead.
And,
go ahead.
Oh.
22 what?
Yeah, 22:8. I was just backing up where God said to Abraham, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. And he takes the fire and blah, blah, blah. And then at 8, Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.
Okay.
That doesn't speak of resurrection. That speaks of substitution.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that makes it difficult to make an argument about Abraham's concept of resurrection when he just thought God was going to provide some other way.
Yeah, but when you get to Hebrews, it seems pretty explicit that he had at least contemplated that he may have to resurrect this guy. He was able even to raise him from the dead.
Yeah.
Hebrews 11:19.
He was willing. Whichever way you take this, what Abram said to his son, it could very easily be he said that to him just to say that to him to keep him from. I'm going to offer you as an out sacrifice.
Dude, how do you get him up on the altar?
I mean,
land of Goshen.
Well, that's
it's going to work out. Just hold still. It's going to be fine.
Yeah, but I mean, that very well may have been, humanly speaking, he just said that to his son. I mean, he had to say something to him. He says, well, God's going to provide it. Now, whether he actually believed, but it looks like at least by the time he put him up on the altar, then by then he did believe it because he was ready to slit his throat. He was going to do it. Now, however you take it, it still comes down to what it says. If he believed, God would resurrect him. What in verse 8, that's one of those things. You struggle with that, and you say, you know what? He had to tell his son something when he asked him a question. He had to tell him something. And
quick question.
Yes.
I don't have the Greek here, but in Hebrews 11:19, including that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. By chance, is that even from the dead? Is that not of dead ones? Like from the other places that it mentions?
From is Ek.
Let's see.
19? Verse 19?
Yeah. From the dead.
Out among dead ones.
Out among dead
ones. Yeah, it's out of. It's out of from.
And that's the that's the common phrase that's used. I mean, in our English, we usually just have dead. Or,
yeah.
But in the Greek, in most cases I recall, it's dead.
Necron, yeah. Yeah, necron,
Christ
yeah.
was resurrection out of, or from among
yeah.
dead ones.
This is the common word for it, necron, dead ones. And this is common. This is out from, and there's no question. It is somebody's dead. Out from dead ones. There's no doubt about it.
So in 19, aren't we kind of left thinking maybe he's contemplated some varied possibilities? But if it comes down to it, if he permits him to sacrifice his own son, from Abram's point of view, the only alternative that he contemplates is he's going to have to resurrect him to produce.
Well, it looks to me like this was something he would, when he put his son up there, and he was ready. Then he said, "God's got to resurrect him." At that point, now I very likely it's entirely possible that verse 8 was Abraham was hoping this was going to happen. It's possible. I really can't. We don't have enough verses. We don't have anything to say. It's possible that he was hoping that. It's also likely that he was saying that to his son, so he can't. He's not going to tell him, I'm going to offer you.
Well, what is very clear from 19 is unarguable.
No. By the time he put him up there, Abram was convinced that God. And there's no doubt. There's no sobbing. There's no whining. I remember there was a dramatic presentation when I was in college and had Abraham sobbing and whining and everything. And even then, I knew it was wrong because.
Didn't that say he tied him up? He actually tied him.
Yeah. If you go back and look at it in the 22nd chapter, he's laid the wood on him. Let's see. Okay. Let's see. If we look. And verse 9, it says, and when they came to the place where God had told them of Abraham, built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar, stretched upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So he's going to do it.
Yeah. Now, just a quick question. I don't want to just hold that song for a second.
Yeah.
In chapter 12, does an unsaved man call upon the name of the Lord? Can an unsaved man call to the living God?
Well, they do.
He did it right there, verse 9 or verse 8. He called, he built the altar, and then he called upon the name of the Lord.
But see, the thing that
I mean, do you have stories in foxholes of people calling out to God, calling upon God to save them in the Second World War, and as soon as they got out of the war, they forgot who they called upon.
Does the word name specifically mean anything?
It could, but in the case of an unsaved man, to say call upon the name of the Lord, I mean, unsaved people can call upon it, can call upon the name of God, can call to God for help.
But I mean, why would that say he called upon the name of the Lord? Would it just be calling out, oh God, help me? Is that, I mean, the idea?
In the Old Testament, the Lord would actually appear in some form, right?
Individuals.
The thing that I think that we need to remember is that at least culturally in that time, these people were polytheistic. Abraham most likely believed in many different gods. And he came from Ur.
He did.
Okay.
It says he did.
So here he's, and somewhere in the midst of believing in all these gods, the true God appears to him. Okay, and communicates with him. Then down the road, I don't see a problem. He's already communicated with this one God. There's been conversation in here. Now he's calling upon this particular God, the true God.
The one that communicated with him.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he's talking to the God that he has already had communication with.
Yeah.
And
by using the name of God, I would mark that as being distinct from the other gods that he may have worshipped out
there. Well, the interesting part about it is he named that place Bethel.
Uh-huh. House of God, yeah.
House of God.
And then I was thinking about that when you brought up city. They looked for a city. Man.
That's a Hebrew city.
I remembered Genesis 28. And when Jacob, departed from Beersheba to go get a wife from where they came from. And verse 19 it says, and he called the name of that place Bethel. This is where he saw the angels going up and down the ladder. Bethel means house of God. And it says at verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of that city had been called Luz, whatever that.
Luz, yeah, it's an older name.
For Bethel.
Yeah, it was a previous name, yeah.
But it was a city then. I'm kind of wondering if there might be a connection. This is a side thing.
I don't know if you could prove it. It'd be kind of hard to prove either way. I don't know that there's any real strong evidence for it.
Okay.
Although, for all we know, maybe that is what he's looking for, a city.
Well, a city in heaven.
Well, he wasn't looking for that. He was looking for real estate.
Like a real city.
He was definitely looking for real estate, no question. Because, I mean, God says, I'm going to give you land. He didn't say, I'm going to give you heaven.
Well, by the way, wasn't it Sarah that hid the idols?
Terrors. Oh, put them when they...
That was...
Yeah. So they were still carrying some idols around after all these...
That was Rebecca. That was Rebecca later. Yeah. Yeah. That's an interesting commentary too. That's okay.
And the issue of the altars being built, not so very uncommon with polytheistic people. I don't know to what extent... I can't remember to what extent sacrifice might have been involved, but...
Athens, remember they said they had a whole bunch of altars, and they even had one to an unknown God. It's not the unknown God. If you look at the Greek text in interlinear, and the one that Paul referred to in Acts 17, it says to an unknown God. They didn't even know if there was one, but they said if there is one, if there's an unknown God, this is his. So they had a whole bunch of altars. So to build an altar to a God, this really doesn't give us the warrant to say that he believes in the truth. He doesn't believe in God until the 50th chapter.
Yeah, but I don't get a sense that there's an altar that he built and just stacked a bunch of rocks.
Yeah.
This is what
when you come to later when was Jacob that came there and he pours oil on the rocks and he calls it the house of God. So I mean this is a man saying this pile of rocks is the house of God. This is where God he had this God living in this pile of rocks. This is where God was because where he appeared to him. So that's they thought God was there and nowhere else, which is typical of it, like a tribal deity of the time. They didn't understand the true God. It wasn't until sometime later that he got a general idea of who God was. Yes?
And one more thing that's kind of interesting, too, is that before he got saved, he met with Melchizedek, okay, in chapter 14,
mm-hmm.
who was called the priest of God Most High.
Mm-hmm.
So this man is having a lot of contact
mm-hmm.
with this God before he actually becomes, you know,
not he just that. What about the fact that Lot is a saved man? As we're told, Second Peter, he has contact with Lot too. Lot is his nephew, is related to him, and Lot is a saved man. And then Melchizedek is a saved person. So I mean, this guy's got some exposure. To
Richard
think.
Said it's God got him in a bubble, and he's working with him. So that true. Seems to be precisely the point.
Yeah.
He brings
when,
this guy to a right. I don't think perhaps we.
It's just the word I use. I mean, it's not...
Well, no.
No, it's interesting. It's an interesting idea, though.
Because
it's interesting. It's called a bubble.
Here's something that jumped out at me. When Abraham cut those animals in half and laid them out, it says that the buzzards, the birds, tried to get him, and he had to shoo them away. It said that right before that, before he went into the deep sleep.
So he knew a covenant was going to be made. He knew a covenant was made. So that's what he's looking for, because he knew a covenant was made because the sacrifices were burned. And he knew that he wasn't there, so he knew that there was a covenant made, and it was unconditional because he wasn't taking part in it, but he didn't know what was offered. So that's why he went forth looking for a city. Now, why pick a city? I'm still not sure that I can't give you reason for it. I just don't know. If there's an answer to it, someone's going to have to come up with it besides me. I'm not sure that there's any evidence to suggest to me why he would say a city. But it's evident that that's what the New Testament says. That's what he was looking for. Why a city instead of a whole piece of land? I don't know. I'm not sure. But when you look at this, by the time you get to the 15th chapter, one thing that I want you to see now, one thing is very obvious. This is the first time God says this is a covenant. Did you see that? Anybody have a problem with that? So everything it precedes, 12, 13, 14, God is dealing with this man to bring him to salvation, make it safe first, and then he's going to get a covenant. Now, our time is up, but if you look down through, and we don't have time to do it, and by September... I don't know if we want to go back to this or not in September, but if you look at these other passages, if you look and you have a covenant, two times, and they're two different covenants, if you look at it quickly, and we'll just mention it, let's take a quick look at, our time is up, but we really can't let you hanging on this one. Let's take a quick look at Genesis 17. We won't have time to discuss this other than to say, if you look at what is said, there are two covenants here. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, and you be perfect. And I will make my covenant between you and me, and will multiply you exceedingly. And I said, I'm going to make a covenant. And Abraham fell on his faith, and God talked with him. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and a nation shall come of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, if you stop at that point, is there a covenant? It says there's one.
It's conditional.
And in what is this condition? He says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. What does he have to do? Well,
walk before me.
Well, the condition is here. No, God says to walk before him, but then he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's not a condition. It's not part of it. He's telling, I want you to do this. But now he's saying, here is this covenant. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and you're going to be called, and you're going to be fruitful and so forth, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, was that fulfilled? Well, if you check, you can go to Genesis 25, and you'll find Keturah. After Sarah passes away, Abraham marries again. And whatever God did to rejuvenate this man to have Isaac seemed like it worked pretty well, because he had a string of kids as an old man. He was an active old fellow there. I would definitely say whatever God did, you talk about Viagra. That was better. And so this is going to be fulfilled. But then it turns around and says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee for out the generations for an everlasting covenant. Is this the same covenant? Notice what it goes on to say. And you skip down, it says, you will keep my covenant, verse 9. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed. Every male shall be circumcised. Mm-hmm. Now you got it. That's not the same covenant as the first part of the third chapter. Can you see the difference? This is conditional. You shall keep this covenant. They will be circumcised. And if you get down through here and find out if they don't, in verse 14, they're cut off from the people. They've broken the covenant. But there's no conditions back in the first part of the chapter. You have two covenants there. Can you see the difference, folks? There are clearly two covenants in there. The first one is that Abraham, God is going to make Abraham fruitful. He's going to make him a father of many nations. Genesis 25, that is going to be fulfilled. Because there's a bunch of children born, and you find out the nations come from them, and there you go. But now this one, circumcision, is going to deal ultimately with the land. So there's a covenant there. So that's three covenants now. Anybody have a problem seeing that? It's there. I mean, if you read it again. And the last one in Genesis 22, now, God swears with an oath in Genesis 22. And if you look at Luke, our time is up. You can turn there and you can check the verse out in Luke and compare Luke 1:72 and 73 with what is said back in Genesis 22:17, where God swears with an oath, and Luke says when he swore with an oath, it was a covenant. And that becomes the fourth covenant, and that's going to be the one.
You go to Luke for the
covenant. Yeah, Luke will tell you. Now, that's the one time, Luke, you look at Genesis 22, you won't find the word covenant there. But when you look to Luke 1:72 and 73, he says that the oath which he swore the promise he swore with an oath was a covenant. And it identifies that. And the only time you find Abraham having an oath sworn to him is in Genesis 22. Mm-hmm. So that's going to become a fourth covenant. Now, that's the covenant. If you compare it to Galatians, you have to do that yourself. This is pretty simple to do at this point. You can see that is a covenant that is going to touch us. But that's why we don't have any say with the land covenant. We're not included in the land covenant. We're not included in the father of many nations. We're not included in the circumcision. We're going to be included in this one, which says, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that seed is Christ. And we are in that seed. That's where we fit in. So, and our conclusion is, we said the purpose of this short work is not to fully explain all of God's dealings and promises, but our intent was to show, just as simply as we could, and I hope this is simple enough, to take this and look at it, and just to show that God does have four distinct covenants with Abraham. And the reason that becomes important is because if you understand that, when you come to Galatians 3, we're Abraham's seed, it's in relation to the one covenant in Genesis 22. Because that's the one it's going to quote from. And that helps you understand, because otherwise, if you have just one big long covenant and somehow we're stuck in that covenant with Abraham, then we should be doing circumcision, we should be looking for real estate. Well, then since we're looking for heaven, then maybe what God said back there when he said land, maybe he meant heaven. So, wait a minute, we're going to make a mess out of Scripture. But if we take it literally, it's a lot easier.
And this is why the Reformers made such a big deal out of America being,
you can go all over the place from that. You can see all kinds of problems that can come out of understanding that. And that's why they'll have circumcision being replaced by baptism. And boy, there's so many things that we don't want to even begin to get into them.
There are also many, many dispensationalists who have never been, to whom this has not been demonstrated.
Yeah, and this is so simple. It's so simple when you go through it and look at it. If you have any problems, go through it and look at it. And you folks have my email if you have any questions or anything.
Galatians 3 is tied to the covenant of
Genesis 22. Yeah, and so we're not involved. So that's why when it talks about us being in the seed of Abraham and being related to his seed and being involved in the covenant, it's that covenant. And it has nothing to do with the other promise to Abraham. So
in Hebrews 6, in verse 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no thing greater, he swore it by himself. That's Genesis 22.
That would be it. That's where you find him swearing with an oath to Abraham. Absolutely. And when you compare that, you have to go to, now remember, please remember, you got to go to Luke 1:72 and 73, and you'll find out that swearing with an oath is a covenant. And that's the one that we're under. So, let's have a word of prayer. We're a little bit over, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we can take it literally and we can understand it. And we can make distinctions, Father, that will keep us out of trouble. For we're not called upon to replace Israel spiritually. We're not some spiritual replacement for the whole nation. You haven't thrown away or changed the original covenant to Abraham that said he would have real estate. Instead, Father, Abraham has a distinct future. He will have that land one day. It will be his to use in the millennium, and he will be here to see it. And Father, we have something better. You haven't given us land. You've given us a home in heaven, a citizenship there. We're citizens of the heavens. And Father, as enticing as real estate might sound to some, heaven sounds better. And that's what we have, Father. May we understand the difference and the distinction. And may we see why that we can say with certainty that we're not part of Israel, not part of the people that are going to inherit the land. And your promise will be fulfilled to Israel and to us. And we're distinct and will always be so. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing, and may this summer be fruitful as we all seek to study and read your word. May we learn from it, Father, and may the Spirit of God continue to be our teacher. We ask this in our Savior's name.
About 20 degrees cooler a minute to open that thing up.
Yes. Let us know what